Hello and welcome to our site as we continue in our series, Demolishing Enemy Strongholds. Demolishing Enemy Strongholds. And we're going to speak now about demolishing the stronghold of guilt and shame. I'd like to begin by reading from Genesis chapter 3, the sad story of the fall of man. If you have your Bible handy, we're going to be looking at this passage in Genesis chapter 3 and then a few passages in the Gospel of Luke, and then at the end of the Gospel of John. So always helpful to have your Bible with you as we share together in these meditations. So Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Just so far, and may God bless our meditation in his word as we think for a while about demolishing the stronghold of guilt and shame. Just by way of introduction, the one and only true and living God who has created us has passions and delights, as Chris Tigreen writes. Nothing in his word indicates that he is beyond the swells of emotion. God takes pleasure in all that he has created. He delights in his people. So we have feelings because God has feelings, and he has made us in his image and likeness. Of course, the entrance of sin that we've just read about has messed with our feelings, but not God's. His feelings are holy, pure, and faultless. When God has feelings of jealousy, it is a necessary aspect of his holy love. When God has feelings of joy, pure, unbridled joy, it is simply an expression of his essence and being. It's the atmosphere of his kingdom. C.S. Lewis said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy springs eternal from the good heart of God." God has feelings of grief. Ezekiel points out that God is grieved by the adulterous hearts of his people, Ezekiel 6:9. God grieves over fallen human beings. Jesus wept over the spiritual state of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is grieved by our unbelief and disobedience. God has feelings of fury sometimes. Jeremiah said, "I am filled with the Lord's fury," Jeremiah 6:11. God gets angry at injustice, hypocrisy, and anything that harms his people or obstructs or violates the advance of his kingdom. God felt sorrow over the plight of the great city of Nineveh, as we read in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. Today we're dealing with two feelings that God doesn't have, but two feelings that the enemy wants us all to experience big time. And he wants these to be more than feelings. He wants them to become a stronghold in our mind. Those dehumanizing feelings of guilt and shame. They are nonetheless feelings that are very natural and very real to us, and very damaging too, if we don't deal with them in accordance with what the scriptures teach. So we're taking a look at them together, because they're Siamese twins, they're two sides of the same coin, they go together, they're virtually inseparable. They're very much the problems that Jesus came to deal with when he shed his blood for us on the cross to deliver us from guilt and shame. If we have a conscience, guilt is our reaction when we've done something wrong, while shame is the painful feeling that we ourselves are flawed. There's a subtle distinction between the two, but we're taking them together. In Scripture, guilt is a statement of fact. If we have violated the law of God, whether we feel it or not, we are guilty, and there is a penalty to be paid. Feelings of guilt can produce intense anxiety, which will negatively affect our mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual health if they're not dealt with. Every counselor worth his or her salt will be able to tell you that sometimes people for decades are plagued by guilt and shame, something that can be a stronghold in their mind and debilitate their lives, ruining their potential. A normal reaction to guilt, felt guilt, is a desire to hide. We see this vividly played out in the lives of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The rules were clear. They disobeyed God's instructions, and guilt and shame invaded their perfect world for the first time. Their immediate reaction, as we saw a moment ago in our reading in Genesis 3, was to try and cover their nakedness and hide from the Lord. For the first time in their lives, they knew what it was like to feel guilty and ashamed, diminished. And of course, they did what we often do, tried to excuse their action and put the blame elsewhere. Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent. The blame game is the oldest game in the world, isn't it? It gets you nowhere. God has wired us in such a way that when we violate our value system, we will experience guilt and shame. Here are two very important things we need to realize. First, our personal value system will develop our conscience, but our conscience is not always reliable. Second, God's value system is the only one that is infallible and always reliable. God's word is the standard, not my conscience. As Christians, we are to live with a clear conscience before God and each other. The Apostle Paul stresses the importance of having a clear conscience and not violating the conscience of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and thereby causing them to stumble. 5 times in his letter to Timothy, Paul makes mention of the important faculty of conscience, a good conscience and a pure conscience before God and men. The Holy Spirit and the Bible are there to tune our conscience so that we can walk before God in freedom and power. Guilt can overwhelm us, overburden us, even bring us to the place where we cannot function anymore. The psalmist said, "My guilt has overwhelmed me, like a burden too heavy to bear." Psalm 38, verse 4. The proverb says, "A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death." Proverbs 28:17. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that some have a strong conscience, others have a weak conscience, and the strong must not wound the weak by making them violate their own value system. When you do that, he says, you sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12. Of course, the difficulty arises when Christians have different value systems when it comes to practical issues, like courting or clubbing or alcohol or tobacco or entertainment, and where you draw the line on a whole variety of issues. Paul has one overriding principle. Don't let what you consider okay because your brother don't let what you consider okay cause your brother to stumble. and violate his conscience. That's not love. That seemed to be Paul's overriding principle. Don't let what you consider to be okay be something that will cause your brother to stumble, because that's not in the best interests of genuine love. Keeping your conscience clear is to Paul an indispensable safeguard against making shipwreck of your faith. Fight the good fight, he says to Timothy, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, so have shipwrecked their faith. So beware, because it happens every day. Paul shows that it's possible to so quench and silence the voice of conscience that you sear your conscience, like taking a red-hot poker out of the furnace and burning your conscience out of existence, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Jesus warned against precisely the same thing when he warned his hearers not to harden their hearts to the point where they could violate the word of God with impunity. Paul tells Titus that when a person's mind and conscience is so corrupted, that person is detestable and unfit for doing anything good. Titus 1, 15 and 16. To the Corinthians, Paul acknowledges that we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're fine when actually we're not. We must say, stay in that place where the Holy Spirit is clearly heard and the word of the Lord is carefully and conscientiously obeyed. That should be our joy as Christians. You have to be more than religious. You have to be righteous. If you don't have a clear conscience before God, your religion is worthless, according to James in his letter. Guilty is what we are whenever we violate the will of God, whether we feel it or not. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict of guilt, to convict us of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our natural reaction, like that of our first parents, is to run and hide from God, to defend our position, to justify our actions, to apportion blame elsewhere. There's only one place where our guilt can be absolved and our conscience cleared. It is at the cross of Jesus. Now here's the point. Our adversary, Satan, will try to do his very best to bring us not under conviction, but under condemnation. And he will try to keep us from coming to Jesus, coming to the cross. He'll try to keep us from squaring with our sin and repenting of it and putting things right with God and others. Satan will try to persuade us, like he did with Adam and Eve, that God is not trustworthy, that he does not love us anymore, that our sins cannot be forgiven. But the blood of Jesus stands against him, and if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts of guilt in order to bring us to the cross and set us free. On the other hand, Satan, our enemy, wants to condemn us and hold us in condemnation, hold us in our minds in bondage and defeat because of guilt and shame. He wants to set up a stronghold of guilt and shame in our mind that will cripple our potential and our productivity. And he's very good at doing that. I've watched it over 50 years with people who have suffered severely the consequences of trying to suppress a stronghold of guilt and shame in their minds. Satan wants us to live in self-condemnation. Self-condemnation can lead us to try and earn our way back to God with acts of penance, good works, religion. But not all the good works in the world can forgive your sin and cleanse your conscience. Only Jesus can do that on the basis of his atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Friend, I'm sure I don't have to remind you that guilt will spawn all kinds of negative behavior patterns, from aggression to isolation, from fight to flight, alienation from God, withdrawing from people, becoming critical of others, feeling worthless, feelings of depression and despondency. Guilt needs to be dealt with, or it will slowly destroy us. If it becomes a stronghold in the mind, it is terribly debilitating and destructive. So we need to bring our guilt to the cross of Jesus, to the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, and to be able to sing with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. He took all my guilt and shame," says another song, "when he died and rose again." The sister of guilt is shame. Shame is a pain in your soul, a painful emotion of misery, reproach, and embarrassment. Shame is a heart in pain. There is a dehumanizing feeling of shame that can be heaped on us sometimes by others. Bad and harsh, condemning and judgmental parenting can produce awful feelings of shame and unworthiness in children. Failing to live up to the standards of others can produce feelings of shame. We can cause our own shame sometimes, can't we? Sometimes we shame ourselves by what we say and do. Sometimes shame is heaped upon us by others. In some cultures, as I'm sure you know, the value placed on shame is so high that the suicide rate in those cultures is high. In Genesis chapter 3, as we saw, shame is the feeling that guilt brings, the result of choosing to go against the laws that God has put there for our good. Intense feelings of remorse over what we've done make us ashamed of ourselves. Now, it's one thing to do wrong. It can be excruciating, however, to feel wrong, feel to the point of being crucified by shame, wanting the ground to open up and swallow us, ashamed not only of what we have said or done, but ashamed of who we are. That can lead us on a downward spiral that imprisons us and immobilizes us, makes us hate ourselves. We don't just break a value, we break ourselves. Shame can make a person curl up in a corner in a fetal position and want the world to go away. The dehumanizing and debilitating issue of shame is mentioned in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, there are 12 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that describe shame. There are 6 Greek words in the New Testament. Israel exchanged her glory for shame. David exchanged his purity for shame. Have not all of us known the feeling of shame? Well, here's the good news today. Jesus took all our guilt and shame when he died and rose again. God does not want us to live with shame, and he doesn't want us to shrink back in shame when Jesus returns again to reign. So take a look at the way in which Jesus deals with 3 characters in the New Testament. First of all, the sinful woman in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. If you turn there to Luke chapter 7 in your Bible from verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. What's happened here? This sinful woman must have had a previous encounter with Jesus, gone to him with a load of guilt, and Jesus had brought her into the beautiful situation of forgiveness, of the joy and peace of pardon, and opened up a brand new life for the sinful woman. And she had come to express her unashamed gratitude. Once her life was covered with shame, now she came unashamed into the presence of the religious elite in Israel, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and she pours her perfume on his feet, and he kisses them, and she kisses his feet. What a wonderful story of meeting Jesus with a load of guilt and shame, and finding that Jesus, in his grace, love, pity, and kindness, has come to pardon and forgive, and not only that, to demolish the stronghold of guilt and shame in the sinful woman's life, and to set her gloriously free so that she can live a brand new life, free from the burden of guilt and shame. What a wonderful story. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Over the page in Luke chapter 8, we read of another woman, a woman who had been sick with a hemorrhage for over 12 years and spent all her money on doctors, but was no better. No one could heal her. But she'd heard of Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. And Jesus says, verse 45 of Luke 8, "Who touched me?" And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her daughter, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." What a wonderful story. A woman heaped with guilt and shame because of her condition encounters the Lord Jesus, and by faith in him is made wonderfully whole. The stronghold of guilt and shame demolished by the Lord Jesus, and he sets her beautifully free. And then think for a moment of Peter the Apostle, who's mentioned in the Gospel of John. Peter, who said he would follow Jesus to death, and yet denied him three times, the third time with loud fisherman's oaths and cursing, and how Peter left the courtyard of the high priest in utter shame, guilt, and brokenness. But Jesus loved Peter so much, he would not allow him to go on and on in a state of guilt and shame. He would not allow Satan to build a stronghold of guilt and shame in his beloved disciple's mind. And so Jesus appears on the shore of the lake when Peter and his friends have gone back to fishing, and Jesus prepares a breakfast, and then he encounters Peter. Peter is filled with guilt and shame, and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And in a wonderful story of the return of a prodigal saint, full of guilt and shame, Jesus wonderfully not only pardons Peter, but sets him gloriously free from the stronghold of guilt and shame in his mind and heart, and recommissions him to divine service, saying, "Feed my sheep and tend my lambs." And this one who is a fallen disciple, who has denied his Lord three times, and who is covered with guilt and shame, Peter is set gloriously free, the stronghold of guilt and shame demolished, and on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. It is Peter who, given the keys of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus, proclaims that good news in Jerusalem boldly, and 3,000 Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah and Lord, repent of their sin, place their trust in Jesus, are baptized, born anew, and become part of the believing community, the Church of Jesus. What a wonderful story. Jesus loved these three people so much, he was not prepared to leave them battling with a stronghold, a burden of guilt and shame. And that same Jesus is with us right now. He knows that shame can destroy your dreams. He knows that guilt and shame can impair your relationships, sabotage your Christian service, imprison you, immobilize you, erode your personality, make you less than what God intended you to be. Jesus is right here with us now, knowing that guilt and shame, if they become a stronghold in our mind which will control our emotions, our feeling of worth and self-esteem, our confidence, our effectiveness, our fruitfulness. He knows that guilt and shame can diminish our potential, halt our progress, cast a shadow over our entire future. So Jesus scorned the shame of the cross to bring us to freedom from shame. Jesus scorned the shame of the cross to set us free from strongholds of guilt and shame. Come to the cross then and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The psalmist says those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Some years ago, Dr. James Dobson polled a large group of women and found that 80% of them admitted to being ashamed of who they were. 80% of them were constantly pulled down by feelings of low self-worth, bearing the talents they had, immobilized by fear caused by shame. He calls them the frozen assets in God's church. What a tragedy that God's church should be full of frozen assets, people who are still plagued by guilt and shame, people who have found that the enemy, Satan, is able to set up a stronghold in our minds that can wreck our lives through guilt and shame dominating our thinking and our feeling. Our shame can destroy our dreams, our relationships, our service. Instead of cringing and withdrawal, if you're a forgiven sinner like me, God wants you to blossom and flourish in the courts of the Lord. Paul said, being the chief of sinners, forgiven, I'm able to put God's grace and abilities on display every day. So how do we demolish this enemy of shame and guilt? Well, the Lord Jesus, slain at the cross, has become the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has eternally paid the price to set us free from guilt and shame. And so first we need to come to him in genuine, sincere, radical repentance, turning to God in contrition and confession. You see, repentance is more than remorse, it's admitting and quitting our sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just right now to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness and to set us free. Secondly, there must be an acceptance of forgiveness. God's pardon and forgiveness are realistic, and the forgiveness that we must receive from God, we must also offer to others who may have offended us. Sometimes the consequences of our sin will stay with us, but God doesn't want the shame and the condemnation to stay with us. He says when he forgives, I will remember your sins no more. As someone put it, he will not call to mind our sins ever again. As another put it, he remembers to forget it, and he expects us to do the same. Paul the persecutor and murderer said, forgetting the past, I move ahead to the goal God has called me to pursue. When God forgives, he wipes the slate clean. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. He gives us spiritual gifts to serve him. When we've truly been to the cross, we're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, not a shameful failure. And then thirdly, as God's people, we must forgive and not hold people in judgment and condemnation. The pastor said to me a little while ago, if divorcees who've repented and walk with God for a period of years, were not allowed to serve as deacons, I wouldn't have one deacon in my church. How is it that some people withhold forgiveness where God has forgiven? and not only forgiven but justified, and not only justified but sanctified, and will one day glorify. Jesus embraced those crippled by shame and guilt, and so must we, whether they live in a derelict situation or whether they live in a smart suburban situation. Jesus removed the shame of the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus removed the guilt and shame of the leper that he healed. Jesus not only forgave their sin, he healed their shame. He took all our guilt and shame when he died and rose again. Praise God, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has defeated the enemy of our souls. And it is up to us to make sure that we utterly reject the enemy's plots and schemes, devices and tricks to try and set up a stronghold of guilt and shame in our minds. Thank God, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, how he went to the cross, scorning the shame, and was willing to give his life for us. Thank you for the body and blood of Christ, a sinless life given in our place, bearing our judgment and paying our debt, and defeating the enemy of our souls, so that by his death and resurrection, we too may share in that victory and be set gloriously free from bondages, strongholds of guilt and shame. Thank you, Father, that we who once were so far away from you are brought near through the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. And thank you that right now, each one of us can come to you. And if there is unconfessed sin in our lives, we can repent of that sin and confess that sin and admit our guilt and then, confessing to you, receive your pardon. Receive what the cleansing blood of Jesus is able to do from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet and the totality of our life to set us free from the burden of guilt and shame. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we walk with you day by day, we can demolish strongholds that the enemy seeks to set up in our minds. Thank you that we can demolish a stronghold of despair. And thank you that today we've learned that through the grace of Jesus, the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God at work within our lives, we can demolish strongholds of guilt and shame. Thank you, Lord, that it's not your desire that we live with guilt, that we be covered with shame. We praise you for the mighty deliverance that you give us from these perilous, debilitating things. And we bless you today that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Hear our prayers, dear Father, as we pray for one another today and as we pray for the nations of the world, as we pray for your grace, mercy, and kindness, that it will not be long before a vaccine is discovered that can bring deliverance from the pandemic of COVID-19. We want to pray once again today for those who have been perhaps in some way sincerely and brutally shattered by the effects of COVID-19. Lord, our hearts go out to those who are in hospital, especially those who may be in ICU wards, and those who are on ventilators, battling for their life. We pray for them that you'll draw near to them. We pray again for those who've lost loved ones and ask that you'd comfort them, that they may know your presence and know Jesus as a shepherd and a savior perfectly suited to their need. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are listening today on this site who may be far from you, that this will be the time when they will hear the voice of God and the love of Jesus Christ, calling them back into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that irrespective of our need, you're able to meet us at the very point of our need. And so we come now and we just pray that you would receive us as we lay our burdens down, and grant that we may go forth into this day and into all the days ahead, being able to say with the Apostle Paul, "To me to live is Christ." I've learned the secret of being content no matter what the circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And my God will supply every need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, as he works in you that which is pleasing in his sight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your despair in life, let me bring hope.